I too would like to extend my welcome to those of you who are visiting with us today. We are glad that you are here, and if you live in the area, we hope that you will take every opportunity that you have to come and visit with us once again. We strive in all that we do to serve God, to put Him first, to do things according to the pattern that He has prescribed for us, and that will always be our goal, at least that is our prayer at this time. Before I actually get into the lesson, just a couple of observations concerning this past week. I want to thank every one of you for the efforts that you put forth toward this particular meeting. I'm sure that the elders are grateful as you attended at every opportunity that you had, and we heard some good lessons from God's Word, and some things for us to give consideration to and strive to apply within our lives. If you did have visitors who came at your invitation, and we did have a handful who did that, look for opportunities to follow up and see what they thought of the lessons and if they have questions about anything. If there's any way that we can be of assistance in future endeavors in dealing with their studies and such, we can do so. Again, I want to note that these lessons are available in a number of different formats, including at our website, roseavenue.org. Half of the lessons have already been posted, and the other half will be put up a little bit later on this week. So that entire series of lessons will be available to listen to on the computer or to download. And they're also available on CD as well as cassette tapes. So that's just a few things to keep in mind where that is concerned. And of course, in about 6 months, we will be having another meeting with Dennis Scroggins, I believe that is, and he is one of the men that we are supporting. And that's toward the first part of April, I believe. So make plans toward that. We'll give you more details as that comes on. On to the lesson at hand. I ask you to turn your Bibles this morning to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 23, where we want to look at one of the accounts dealing with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. As Christians, and those who have been Christians for a while, we understand the significance of Jesus within our lives. But yet we need to continually remind ourselves of that which Jesus did for us. And I do not believe that it was by accident that we have, by inspiration, four Gospels of the life of Jesus. And as you put the four Gospels together as far as their length and compare that with the rest of the New Testament, it consists of a considerable portion of the New Testament. And that ought to tell us as Christians, we ought to continually be looking at the life of Jesus. And even if we are familiar with His life and we can remember much of what He did based on the Gospels, we still ought to remind ourselves over and over and over of who He is and what He has done for us. And our lesson this morning is one example of that. It is a lesson in which we can learn about Jesus and be reminded of some of the events surrounding His death. Of course, His death and His resurrection are the focal point of our lives as Christians. If it were not for His death, we would all be without hope. Now, this morning, what I want to do is I want us to look at one particular account in dealing with the death of Jesus. I want us to look at the three crosses that we read about in Scripture. And beginning in Luke chapter 23, Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse number 32, we read there that as Jesus was led away to be crucified, there were also two other criminals led with Him to be put to death. So Jesus, when He was condemned to death, was not alone. And Matthew and Mark also mention these other criminals, as does John. All four Gospels mention the fact that Jesus was not alone. And we find in these Gospels that as Jesus was crucified,
in verse number 33 of our text, when they had come to a place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Jesus was in the center of these two criminals who had been condemned to death. And he was, there was nothing extraordinary as far as the actual execution of Jesus compared to that of the other two criminals. You know, I've seen sometime in times past where they try to make a distinction. For instance, they'll show the criminals as they're being put to death that maybe their hands will be tied to a cross, but then Jesus' hands will be nailed. It wasn't that way. Jesus was treated like every other criminal who was crucified. There was no distinction from that standpoint. And we need to remind ourselves of that. He literally was treated as a criminal. And perhaps even a little worse when you consider the degree of his beating and his rejection. But as you study the history, you'll find that sometimes those things were related with many of the executions of criminals. Now keep that in mind, because when we find in this text, Jesus is between two thieves. Now we have here three crosses. And in these three crosses, we have three distinct lessons that we can learn where our sins are concerned. And that's what I want to talk about for a few moments this morning. I want to talk about these three crosses. The first cross that we want to talk about, of course, is the cross of Jesus Himself. And it is a cross that you might describe as the fact that Jesus died for sin. And keep that word in mind. It was for sin that Jesus died. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, we find there an interesting fact about this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, we read in this text, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Now, as you look at those verses, the point is made that Jesus died for our sins. But there's another point that is made there, and that is the fact that Jesus was without sin. Understand this. Those two criminals that Jesus was crucified between deserved what they received. They deserved their condemnation. They were guilty. Jesus was not. As a matter of fact, Jesus had not committed a single sin in all of His life. That is why He was able to be the perfect sacrifice for us. And Peter quotes from Isaiah chapter 53 and around verse number 9. "He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth." The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse number 15 said that this way. He said, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus never, ever sinned. And because He never, ever sinned, He was able to become that sacrifice for us. And we need to understand, because he was without sin, when He was nailed to a cross, He was innocent. Understand that in the Roman Empire, the execution by crucifixion was reserved for the worst of criminals. Those who had been convicted of very, very horrible things. Because it was a very torturous type of execution. It was very painful. You know, we talk about, in our society, when we put somebody to death, being cruel and inhumane. The cross was cruel and the cross was extremely inhumane. And while Jesus was crucified, He was innocent. He had done nothing wrong. It was a series of corrupt events, corrupt political events, that led to Jesus being nailed to a cross physically. Pilate, how many times did Pilate say Jesus was innocent? About 7 times. He declared the innocence of Jesus, but He let Him be crucified anyways. He knew He was innocent. The Jews, who were at the foot of the cross, they knew Jesus was innocent. He was not deserving of death as they wanted to have Him put to death. He just exposed them. And they needed to get rid of Him. And they were willing to do anything. Jesus was without sin. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, we read there of His innocence. Where it points out in verse 5 where Paul says, "We are to be like Christ, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." That is, Jesus left heaven and came to this earth for us. "And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Jesus was innocent. And what I want you to understand in that statement, where it points to the fact that He became obedient to the point of death, is as you study the Gospels, understand that Jesus could have easily changed His mind. Jesus could have said, "I don't want to go through with this," and He would not have had to do it. He told His disciples that He could have called 10 legions of angels or more to come and deliver Him. But He knew that we needed for Him to die. You remember in the garden in Matthew chapter 26 where Jesus was praying to God, "If it be Your will, let this cup pass from Me." He prayed that 3 times. But He also said, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but let Your will be done." Jesus was totally innocent. And Jesus could have gotten out of this. But He died anyways. And that might lead someone to ask, why? Why was Jesus willing to do that? And the reason is because we needed it. He didn't need to die, but we needed Him to die for us because of our sins. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and in verse number 21, we read there, Paul says, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Jesus knew no sin, but He became sin for us. And what that actually means is His sacrifice took the place of our sins. God accepted His sacrifice in our place. Romans chapter 3 and in verse number 25 points to the fact that He became the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation, it means an appeasement. It is actually a reference to the mercy seat, where the high priest would meet once a year on behalf of the children of Israel with blood for the sins of Israel. And God would accept that sacrifice for another year. Well, Jesus came once and for all. He provided a sacrifice that God said, "I will accept this for all time. I will accept this for all those sacrifices in times past that were offered by man, but were offered by the Jews, and I will accept it for all sins in the future if men will come in contact with the blood of Christ." So Jesus died for us. And Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22 tells us that it was necessary. It says there, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins." Sins cannot be forgiven without the shedding of blood. God demanded it. And so when Jesus died, He died in spite of His innocence. He died in spite of His sinlessness because we are guilty of sin. And we have to remind ourselves of that over and over and over. And we need to understand that it is because of His death that we have a hope of salvation when this life is over. In verse number 17 of 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul is arguing the resurrection, and he's making the point that if there is no resurrection, why are we wasting our time here? That's what he's telling these Christians. Why are you suffering the way you're suffering if there's no resurrection? And he also says this in verse 17. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Your sins have not been forgiven if Christ is not raised from the dead. Understand that He died so that our sins can be removed. And we must remind ourselves of that always. But Jesus was not alone. As we pointed out, He was crucified between two thieves. Turn back again to our text that we began with in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse number 34. Here we find that Jesus was crucified between two criminals. And it says, Jesus, as He was crucified, said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided His garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let Him save Himself if He is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked Him, coming and offering Him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription was also written over Him in the letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrews. "This is the King of the Jews." And notice verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed Him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." You have here a criminal who is, in my estimation, a very pitiful individual. You know, I find it interesting as I look at this criminal that here's one who he's dying and he's justly condemned for that which he has done wrong. But yet, even as he is dying, you can see his rebellion. You can see his contempt. And it matches that of the religious leaders who were at the foot of the cross. It matches that of the soldiers who were crucifying Jesus. Here's when he is dying. And some of the last words that he says are words of contempt. How pitiful it is to find people in that situation. You have here a man who is hardened. He has a hardened heart. And if you want to put that another way, this criminal was lost. And even though he had been condemned and he was rebellious and he knew he was a wicked man and he was about to die and face eternity, he didn't care. That's pretty sad. He did not care. Good or bad, at least one, you know, you ever heard of a deathbed confession? You know, I don't want to say a whole lot about those right now. You know, some question whether or not they're legitimate. Depending on what happens on an occasion like that, they're going to stand before God and answer for the life that they've lived. But you know what? When you find somebody that has a deathbed confession, at least they're acknowledging who they were. At least they're acknowledging their sinful, deplorable condition and they need the help of God. I'm reminded of an atheist who once said on his dying bed, "Oh God, if there is a God, save my soul if there is a soul." What a pitiful statement to make. But at least in that, you've got somebody, he's uncertain as he faces death. And he's fearful because of the way he's lived his life. But I want you to look at this criminal. His hardened heart. He doesn't care. He even joins in with everybody else. Probably bitter at life itself. Wants nothing to do with God. He knows that Jesus was condemned as an innocent man. But he doesn't care. What a sad condition to find somebody like that. With a hardened heart. Hardened why? Hebrews 3 and verse 13 says, because of the deceitfulness of sin. You have here a man who was lawless. He was lost. He was without law. He was in a condition where as he was going to stand before God, he was going to face the rest of eternity condemned to hell because of the condition that he was in. 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 4 tells us what sin is. Sin is transgression. Sin is lawlessness. It is without law. He is not prepared is the point. In Luke chapter 13 and in verse number 3, you read there, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Here is a man who refused to repent. And that means that all he had to face was an eternity of condemnation. Or an eternity that Jesus described as perishing. This was a thief that I'm convinced he was ignorant. And what I mean by that is I'm sure he didn't know what hell was really like. Preachers often say, if I could only get people to taste hell for 5 minutes, what a change would happen. If somebody were permitted the opportunity to go to hell for 5 minutes, I believe that they would come back, you'd see a changed person. You'd see a person that would do anything and everything that they possibly could to avoid going there. They would totally change their lives. Jesus described hell as a place where there would be horrible pain, where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth in Matthew chapter 8 and in verse number 12. And you read of the furnace of fire in Matthew 13 and verse 42. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, it is described as a place where people will be tormented forever and ever. A place prepared for the devil and his angel. It's a horrible place. In Luke 16, Jesus there spoke about the rich man and Lazarus. Remember that account where Jesus talks about there's a wealthy man and he has a very, very poor man named Lazarus who is at his footsteps, probably one of his servants, taken advantage of by him. So hungry that he gladly ate the crumbs off of the table of the rich man. Lazarus dies. And he's carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And then the rich man dies and it says he opens his eyes in torments. And the way that that place is described, he opens his eyes and he is miserable. He is so miserable that he sees Abraham across the gulf and he says, send Lazarus that he may dip his finger in water and just touch the tip of my tongue so that I'll be relieved. Jesus is trying to describe the horribleness of the condition of one who is lost. And I am convinced anyone, if they really understood what it means to be lost, would do anything and everything they could to keep from being lost. And that's the condition of this thief who was on a cross, condemned to death and in ignorance. He continues to be rebellious even as he is dying. What a sad example truly that man was. But this is what I want us to understand about that thief. Are we like that thief? Oh no, we're not murderers. We're not rebellious in that sense. We haven't been condemned to death because of our horrible lives. But let me ask you, when it comes to obeying God, do we obey all of it? Are we willing to keep each and every one of the commands of our Lord Jesus Christ? He said in John 8 and verse 24, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Are we willing to believe in Him? Are we willing to believe Him? Will we do that which He tells us to do? How many are there today in the religious world who they say they love God, but they refuse to obey Him? And I literally mean that. They refuse to do what He says. You can show them in God's Word. You can open the Bible and says, look, this is the way you need to live your life. And they say, basically, I don't care. Physically, they may not be condemned to death like this thief, but they're just as rebellious. And unless they change, they're going to stand condemned as they stand before God. And all of us, we better look at our lives and in all that we do. And we need to ask ourselves, is there any area of my life in which I am like this thief? And if you answer yes, you better do some serious soul searching and consider where you stand. This thief died in sin. But then there was the other thief on the other side, who died to sin. We read about him in Luke chapter 23, verses 40 through 43. Turn back to our text as we continue reading there. It says, go back in verse 39 to refresh. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed Him, saying, if You are the Christ, save Yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked Him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then He said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when You come in Your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with Me in paradise. Here you have the other thief. And I want you to notice that the first thing he does is he rebukes the other thief. But before you get to that rebuke, I want you to notice this. That this other thief was just as lawless as the original one. The rebellious thief, this thief was just as much without law. That is, he was lost. He was condemned. He had done wrong. He needed someone to die for his sins, namely Jesus. He was without hope unless someone interceded on his behalf. He was just as lost as the other thief. But there is a big difference between this thief and the other one. And it has to do with his attitude. The attitude of this thief, and he is often referred to as the penitent thief. And that's a good description, because that's what he did. He showed that he was penitent of that which he had done wrong. The other one was rebellious. He didn't care. He continued blaspheming God to the moment he died, based on what we read in the text. This one admitted that which he had done wrong. And he admitted that he needed help. He admitted that he needed someone to help him in the condemned condition that he was in. And him, I'm reminded of David after Nathan rebuked him in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13. David said, I have sinned. No excuses. Didn't try to justify it. Just simply said, I'm guilty. I am guilty. What now? That was David's attitude. In Proverbs chapter 28 and in verse number 13, Solomon, the son of David, wrote, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. That's the righteous thief. He acknowledged that which he had done wrong. And he sought mercy from Jesus Christ. He knew there was hope in Jesus Christ. And that's what he did, is he turned to Jesus. He said, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. He told the other thief, don't talk to him like that. We deserve what we've done. He doesn't. He's innocent. And the way it is said there, the implication is that both thieves knew that Jesus was innocent. You know better, he told the other thief. You know he doesn't deserve to be here, even though we do. And then he turns to Jesus. And he asks him, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And as a result of that, the Lord said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. I want you to understand something. We all are just like that thief. We need Jesus. And if you have not already accepted Jesus within your life, and I'm going to talk about how to do that in a moment, you need to do so. You need the attitude that this thief had. In Acts chapter 4 and in verse number 12, Peter there said there's salvation in no other name than Jesus by which men might be saved. Jesus himself said in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The only way you're going to get to heaven is through Jesus. We all need to clearly understand that. And just like this thief died to sin, he turned to Jesus. That's exactly what we need to do. How do we do that? In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Let's start there. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, you read there, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ, Jesus, were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. We need to die to sin. And the way that that happens is it begins with a change in our attitude. We acknowledge that which we have done wrong, and then we proceed to seek forgiveness, which is found in Jesus Christ. Paul in this text tells us where it's found. It's found in baptism, in the act of baptism. Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 27. As many of you as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Mark 16:16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now that baptism is based upon believing in God. It's based upon your repentance. It's based upon your willing to confess Him as the Son of God. But it's that final step that puts one into Christ. Peter said, 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves us. You cannot come in contact with the blood of Christ without baptism. Period. You cannot come in contact with the blood of Christ without baptism. We have to be baptized for the remission of our sins. And that's how we die to sin, and that's how we turn to Jesus. Now, many people in the religious world today will cite the example of the thief on the cross, and they say, well, you know, you look at this example. He wasn't baptized, and yet he was saved, and that's the way that we're saved. We're saved like the thief on the cross. Are there any problems with that argument? I could spend an entire lesson addressing this subject, but let me just briefly summarize. Most of us have heard some of this before. The fact is, this example does not mean that we don't need baptism. It doesn't apply to us. First of all, it does not apply to us. And I ask this question, and I believe this to be a legitimate question. How do you know the thief was not baptized? I want you to consider something. Remember what he said on the cross to Jesus? Remember me when you come in your kingdom. This thief understood about the kingdom of God. There were a bunch of religious leaders at the foot of the cross who refused to understand the kingdom of God that they read about in the old law. They refused to accept it. This thief, he understood it. That means he probably had been taught some things. How do you know he had not been baptized by John for the remission of his sins? You don't. Now, I'm not saying he was, because we're not told he was. But to say he wasn't baptized, that's an assumption. You're reading something into it. But let's just assume for a moment that he was not baptized, because I cannot read into that text that he was any more than you can read into that text that he was not. Let us assume that he was not baptized. Jesus, while on this earth, could forgive sins at will. We have examples of that. In Luke chapter 5 and verse number 20, he forgives a paralytic so that he can demonstrate that he's the Son of God. In Luke chapter 7 and verse number 48, there's a woman that comes to him in the house of Simon the Pharisee and washes his feet with her tears. Jesus forgives her sins, which are many on that occasion. Jesus could do that while he was on earth. Why? Because, as Luke 5 says, he was the Son of God. Being God, he had that power. But here's the thing. Jesus is not on the earth anymore. And since he's not on the earth anymore, the only way that he's going to forgive our sins is the way that he tells us he's going to forgive our sins. We have a standard that is in place, and we have to follow that standard. We can't look for the exceptions. Don't base your eternal life on what ifs. Follow what it actually says. And then, of course, we also need to realize this, and that is the fact that when this thief died, or when this thief was forgiven, we were still under the old law. The old law did not come to its completion until Jesus died on the cross. So, when Jesus forgave this thief, the new law had not yet been brought into effect at all. It was about to be completed. But you remember when Jesus died? It says in the book of Matthew, after it talks about him dying in Matthew 27, it says the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That's when the law was over as far as God was concerned. Right at that moment. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, we're told he nailed the old law to the cross. Hebrews 9 verses 15 through 17, an interesting text, says, "For this reason he is a mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." Listen. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. You know why we're under the new law? Do you know why we're under the New Testament? Because Jesus has already died. When Jesus died, that is when it was put into effect, not before. Therefore, we cannot use the thief on the cross as an example for us to follow on how we are saved today. These three reasons alone explain that, and there may be others. Thus we see three crosses. One for our sins, one who died in sin, and one who died to sin. What applies to you? If you are not a Christian, we have pointed out in this lesson what you need to do to be saved. You need to come in contact with the blood of Christ. And we give you that opportunity to do that right now. We have a baptistry behind this board, and we're ready to help you become a Christian this morning if that is your desire. Or if you are a Christian, and you've been living in rebellion against God. You've gone back into sin. You need to repent of that which you've done and pray to God for forgiveness. As a part of your repentance, you may need to publicly acknowledge what you've done. If that's the case, we're here. Whatever your need is, as you are subject to the invitation, come forward as we stand and as we sing.
Unto Jesus, He will save you from your sin as crimson gold. He will give your heart to Jesus. He will make them.